love the Olympics. I've been watching it every chance I get. My favorite experience thus far this year has been the young Ethiopian woman who won the 10,000 meters in a amazingly fast time. She broke the world record by more than 15 seconds, or around 15 seconds. She's in her early 20s. Then the questions were raised about doping. And in interviews through translation, they said, you know, are you doping? And she said, I trust in my training. I trust in Jesus. Jesus is my doping. I hope that's true of you and me. So I grew up in Kansas City, but I lived in Los Angeles for about 10 years from 1980 to 1990. And prior to 9/11, prior to all of the changes in airports and security, it was a different world. In Los Angeles, all kinds of celebrities would hang out in the waiting rooms waiting to get on an airplane. In recent years, they now have their own jets, they charter flights, but they'd all be hanging out in the same place you and I would. I traveled a lot during that period of time. Sometimes I'd be in and out of the airport 2-3 times a month. So I once Andy McDowell asked me to watch her stuff so that she could go get a newspaper. Walter Matthau asked me if I would mind he smoked right next to me, and I go, I don't think you can smoke in the airport. I talked to all kinds of different people. Perhaps the most challenging experience was standing shoulder to shoulder in the men's restroom with Charlton Heston. And I had this overwhelming sense that with Moses and Michelangelo and Ben-Hur and all these historical characters next to me, the pressure just got too much for me and I couldn't finish my business. So over the years, I've interacted with Jack Lemmon, Walter Matthau, Johnny Carson, Johnny Cash, George Carlin, George Harrison, just to name a few. I had about an hour and a half conversation with Goldie Hawn and Kurt Russell, who were the most gracious and ingratiating people that I met and interacted with. And every now and then, I can't help name dropping. Like right now. You all know who Denny Matthews is. He's the play-by-play announcer for the Royals. He used to be on TV, now he basically just does radio. Well, when I came back to Kansas City in 1990, my friend Craig and another friend John and I went to a spring baseball game at Royal Stadium. Craig's one of my best friends. He's a wonderfully gifted pastor, but he cannot help name-dropping when he gets a chance, and he frequently exaggerates whenever he can. So we're sitting at the ballpark, and about the second inning, somehow the topic of Denny Matthews came up, and Craig says, oh, I know Denny. He lives a couple houses down from my parents. I've been to parties at his house. And so John and I kind of go, so what? But every inning after that, he would figure out some way to bring up the topic of Denny Matthews. You know, Denny Matthews this, Denny Matthews that, and we couldn't care less. In fact, the only name that Craig dropped that I remember over the years that's more lame than Denny Matthews is Fred Broski. Does anybody remember him? Fred was a local Kansas City weatherman and the Bowling for Dollars host. And if you don't know Fred, that proves my point. So we're at the ballpark, and about 45 minutes after the game, we're still sitting in our stands because it was a lovely night and we didn't have anywhere else to go when we were chatting and watching the ground crew, and so everybody's gone. So we go out to the parking lot, and we not only forgot where we parked our car, I mean, we didn't remember what space it was in, we couldn't remember what lot it was in. So it took us a while to find our car. So an hour after the ball game, in the pitch black, we're out there with virtually no cars looking for our car. And John says, Craig, isn't that Denny Matthews? Yeah. Come on, guys, I'll introduce you. So, you know, we're reluctant. All right. And Craig's going, Denny. And Denny kind of looks a little nervous. He says, how's it going? He looks a little bit more nervous. And he says, I'm Van and Peggy's son. He doesn't have a look of recognition on. He says, I've been to parties at your house. Oh, my gosh, how lame. So he gets this look like there is a psycho stalking me right now, and he quickly rushes to his car, unlocks it, gets in, locks the door as we pull up, rolls down his window, and as he's driving off, he says, son, I have no idea who you are. Name-dropping is embarrassing enough, but when it backfires, oh, my goodness, how embarrassing is it? This is the point that we're going to look at today. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 7. We're in a brief series on the last half of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he ends the sermon body at about verse 12, where he says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." This summarizes the whole law and the prophets. And then he offers his disciples four warnings to look out for and to be careful. The first one is, choose the narrow gate that leads down the narrow path to genuine discipleship, and get off of the broad path that leads to self-delusion and destruction. The second warning is, watch out for false teachers and their false teaching, because there's many wolves in sheep's clothing out there. Be careful, and you will know them by their fruit. And then the third warning is this one this morning in verses 21 through 23. Hear then the word of God. Jesus continues, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, imagine how embarrassing that's going to be on Judgment Day. As embarrassing as this was for my friend Craig, that's nothing compared to what it's going to be like, according to Jesus, for some people at the end of time when Jesus says, "I never knew you." And the implication here is there are going to be all kinds of people who think they're valedictorian, who've won all kinds of honors, who are waiting in line to get their awards. And Jesus is going to say, "I'm sorry, there's not even a diploma here in the pile for you." And they've been very confused or self-deluded about their spiritual well-being and their eternal destiny. This should be pretty scary, shouldn't it? And the implication is very clear here that there's all kinds of people who think they're in who aren't in. And the painful reality for any church family is that maybe there's some of us who think we're in and we're not really in. Now, Jesus has a very simple point to make that he makes over and over and over in Scripture, which we're going to look at today. And so I have one simple point I want to make, which is Jesus' point, and I hope we'll be able to drive it home. There's much talk in church circles about eternal security or assurance of salvation. And this is a crucial subject for believers to understand. If you are saved, you can't lose your salvation. If you genuinely have been reborn, you can't kill yourself. Your failings to live out the reality of the Christian life isn't more powerful than God's ability to keep you and sustain you. But I think we go the wrong extreme in this sometimes, and we don't ever want people to question, well, are you really in or not? Did you ever really understand it or not? Did you have an emotional expression and experience of it, but you never actually were born again? That you really aren't trying to live the Christian life, you're just living around on the periphery of the Christian life, and I should stop and seriously think about this. And I don't think we challenge people often enough to do this. Dropping Jesus' name in Jesus' story clearly isn't enough. Having know who Jesus is and know a few things about Jesus doesn't get the job done. And Jesus says in this context, many. There are many people who are going to be in for a big surprise, as Billy Graham once surprised people in for a hell of a shock, he said, on Judgment Day. I'm not going to read the rest of these passages to you because there are quite a few and they're lengthy. I'm going to summarize for you how serious Jesus is about this subject and how often Jesus addresses this subject. In fact, based upon the number of just parables, different parables that Jesus tells about this, he thinks it's one of the single most important topics he had to teach on, because normally he would have one parable for a topic. Jesus has a bunch of parables for this. The first parable is in Matthew chapter 13, which is called the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. The parable is this. There was a man who had a farm, and he planted good seed of wheat, and it sprung up. But while he was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds or tares in there, and tares have heads just very similar to wheat. So after a while, when they both grew, his servants came to him, and he said, "There's weeds in amongst the wheat. Do you want us to pull them out?" And the master said, "No, you better leave them in, because if you try and pull them out, you will pull out some of the wheat with it." So let's wait until the harvest, and then I will separate them, and they will go in the fire. And the point of the parable is that there is a good number of people who spend year after year enjoying themselves amongst the wheat, but they're actually weeds. It's important, by the way, when you look at parables, to not try and make too much of all the details, to try and get the main point. And the main point is, Jesus is saying, just like in Matthew chapter 7, there's a lot of people who are going to be surprised because they're living with the wheat, and they're going to find out one day that they're weeds. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable that you all probably know better than the wheat and the weeds, and that's the sheep and the goats. It's a long parable in which Jesus says that the Son of Man on Judgment Day gathers all the nations and all of the people of the earth around him, and he separates them into the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And those who are sheep are rewarded, and those who are goats are led off for punishment. And they go, well, what's the deal here, Jesus? We thought we were one or the other. And the thing that's most interesting about this is not only do some of the goats have thought they were sheep all along, but some of the sheep had thought they had been goats all along. And Jesus says to them, in essence, look, here's how this works. Whenever you treated other people like I would, whenever you became Jesus or became me in other people's life, when you welcomed strangers or loved the hurt or took care of the poor, whenever you did these things that are like me, you did it for me, and therefore you're a sheep. But when you ignored these things and you rationalized opportunities and possibilities to be like me in other people's lives, you demonstrated you're actually a goat and not a sheep. And what he's trying to say is that once again, there are people who think that they're in, but they're actually out. People who have looked at life as if it's up and realize it's actually down. Just on this alone, we should realize this is a crucial subject for Jesus, and he's trying to knock on the wood of our head and say, pay attention to this. This is crucial. Knowing the right words is not enough. We need to do the right things that go along with it. Look at verse 21 again in our passage in chapter 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will enter? The one, only the one, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not the one who says the right things. It's the person who does the right things with what they believe that are sheep and not goats. Okay, now let me address a subject that some of you may be thinking. We're not saved by doing good things. This is what I've tried to set up the last 2 weeks in our call to worship. We are saved by grace through faith and not by any works that we do, lest we boast. It is purely and simply a gift from God. There is nothing you can do to earn forgiveness and salvation for God. He offers it to you freely as a gift. But the expectation is once you've taken the gift, out of appreciation and gratitude for the gift, because it's the most amazing gift imaginable, that there will be a response, not just of love, but a response of transformation in our lives. And Jesus is saying the same thing that James is saying. If there is no transformation, then how real is your faith, and what good is your faith? There's another parable in Matthew chapter 21, the parable about the two sons. And so a man owns a vineyard, and he says to his first son at breakfast in the morning, will you please go to the vineyard and work today? And the son says, no, but at the end of the day, he shows up. Then he says to the second son, will you please go to the vineyard and work? And he says, yes, but at the end of the day, he doesn't show up. And Jesus asks his audience, he says, so which one did actually what the father wanted? And the answer is not the one who said the right thing, but the one who did the right thing. Not the one who understood the words and the correct response, but the person who actually did something about what he believed. Once again, we are not saved by what we do, but what we do is a demonstration of whether we're actually saved or not. This is so crucial for you to understand. In fact, if you as a believer have never done this, please let me challenge you to do this. Reflect back on who you were 5 years ago. And ask yourself this simple question. Has my belief in Jesus Christ changed my life? Does it just make me more comfortable that I'm saved and I've escaped punishment? Or has it changed the way I think? Has it changed the things I value? Has it changed the way I relate to other people? Has it changed the way I live my life? Am I a more generous, sensitive, thoughtful, giving, conscientious, compassionate person? Or am I basically the same person that I was 5 years ago? And if the answer to that is I'm basically the same person, then please, please do business with God and Jesus. Please recognize that just saying at summer camp once or someday 20 years ago that I believe this stuff. But if there's no transformation in your life, you need to do serious questioning and contact with Jesus and talking about this. James chapter 2, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, I said in the call to worship, James says, what good is it to have faith and not have a changed life? What good is it to say I believe the right things and not have a life that demonstrates that you believe the right things? For faith without works or deeds or actions or a transformed lifestyle is dead. The Apostle John picks up this same topic in his first epistle where he says, we know that we have genuine faith in Jesus if we obey his commands. And so John asks, in essence, how do we know if we're really saved or if we really know him? It isn't if you can fill in all the right answers on the exam. It isn't if you have warm, fuzzy feelings inside. It's if you can see your life transform from within. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 4 and 6, the one who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The person who drops Jesus' name, but doesn't demonstrate a changed life, is deluding themselves. The truth is not in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Okay, now let me pick up this story again in Matthew chapter 7. There's at least three things about the people who make this false profession that are obvious or can be pulled out of this text. The first is they were orthodox. Orthodox is the term that the church used throughout the centuries to say these are the people that believe the right things. These are the people that understood what Jesus taught and what the early church maintained, and they are maintaining it themselves. Ortho means straight or correct, and dox means truth. So they are correct about the truth of the gospel. And this doesn't immediately leap out in the passage, but for any Jew to call Jesus Lord, they're basically saying, I recognize you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. You're not just this human teacher, you are something completely different. So Jesus isn't saying to them, I reject you on Judgment Day because you don't believe the right things. You're not worshiping waxed fruit. I reject you on Judgment Day because you believe the right things and you did not do the right things about it. And so my second question to you this morning is, if you believe the right things, great. But are you doing the right things about it? By the way, I can tell you as a professional Christian, it's possible to know all kinds of wonderful things about Jesus and not ever do anything about it. In fact, the painful reality for a lot of people in ministry is knowing the right things and being in a position of leadership can distract you from saying, well, how am I doing in my own personal walk? And it's embarrassing to me year after year when I go, I should be past this point. I've been ignoring this. I've been making rationalizations. I've been coming up with excuses. I should by now be further along in this process than I am. And so I know if it's true for me, it's got to be true for some of you. The second thing that we can pick up from this is that they were enthusiastic believers. Twice in this passage, they say, Lord, Lord. And then again, they say, Lord, Lord. And a characteristic of ancient language and literature is when they repeat something and they repeat it multiple times, it's an indication of emphasis, emphatic emphasis and passion. These guys were, it's like they were charismatics, waving their hands, Jesus, Jesus, hallelujah. Remember me? And Jesus goes, I never knew you. You know, there are sectors in the Christian community that are more about emotion and experience than they are about truth, which is, you know, there's different things for different people. Presbyterians, we tend to be dead in the pews, and so we're passionless, but we believe the right things. And there's other churches that are more about enthusiasm and passion and excitement. But in the same way that knowing the right things isn't the same thing as knowing Jesus, having some emotional experience is also not the same thing as knowing Jesus. In fact, let's look at it this way. It isn't beliefs and feelings that connect us to Jesus. It's the fruit of the Spirit and character of Christ in our lives. the question we need to ask ourselves isn't, do I believe the right things? And every now and then, do I feel real good about it? The question we need to ask myself is, to what extent do I see the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the life of Christ within me bleeding out to the world around? And to what degree do I see Jesus himself, or what I understand to be Jesus, manifesting itself in the world around? And the third thing is, these guys did some pretty amazing things. I don't know if you paid attention to the passage. I hope so. But in the passage, Jesus says, they cast out demons in his name. They prophesied in his name. And they performed miracles in his name. But I never knew them. Well, how does that work? To be honest, I'm not exactly sure. But there's at least three possibilities. One of them is that they were making it up. You know, some people like to look good, even if they aren't good. And so they say things that aren't true. So maybe they were saying, hey, we did all of this stuff, Jesus, and they didn't. Secondly, it's possible that they somehow tapped in illegally to the power of the Spirit. We don't know how this worked with the story of Simon the magician in the book of Acts, but he did miraculous things, and it did not come from permission of God. The third thing is, maybe these things were empowered by Jesus. Empowered by Satan. We know that Satan manifests himself as an angel of the light, and he tries to counterfeit the things that God does. So maybe this is what's going on. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, in latter days, lots of people will come teaching the wrong things that sound good and performing miracles, but I don't know them. By the way, it's important to not confuse giftedness with fruitfulness. So fruitfulness is love, joy, peace, patience, etc., the manifestation of the Spirit in the character of Christ. Giftedness is that I have the ability to do something and look good doing it. Gifts are gifts, and being gifts, it means we don't deserve them. They were just handed to us by God. And God, in his goodness and generosity, he gives all of us gifts. And if we choose to use them in church, we can look pretty good sometimes. I don't think this is true of me, as best I can tell, but there are pastors that speak really well that are living a lie, that they're pretending to be one thing in public and they're something different in reality. Anybody in church can pretend to be one thing in public and a different thing in private and in reality. And one of the things that confuses other people is that if we speak really well up front, or if we pray really well in a group, or if we do any number of other things really well, which are actually just God's gift to us that we didn't deserve in the first place, and it sometimes confuses us too, because we think, hey, I sound really good saying this stuff, I must be really spiritual. And the reality is something completely different. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, you know what? Show the next slide. So one of these things is a Christmas tree that's all beautiful and ornamented on the outside, has all of these boxes and pretty gifts underneath. But when Christmas is over, we take the decorations down and move the boxes and we throw the tree in the trash because it's dead. All kinds of great stuff on the outside, dead on the inside. But an apple tree isn't quite so fancy, but it's bearing fruit because it's alive on the inside. So the third question I want to ask you this morning is, which are you? Are you a Christmas tree that sometimes looks really good on the outside because of the decorations that either God or you are hanging on yourself? Or are you like an apple tree that might be more plain in appearance, but it has the power to produce the fruit that is the evidence of life? In fact, warning number two about watching out for false teachers and false teaching, he says, so how do you know them? By their fruit, he says, because a good tree produces good fruit. And so number four question I want to ask you this morning is, what kind of fruit is your tree producing? Are you producing good fruit? Are you producing ample fruit? Are you producing little or no fruit? Are you producing wormy and blemished fruit? Ouch. By the way, there's a couple of paradoxes in the Christian life. One of them is election versus free will. God chooses those who he calls to him, but we have to choose him at the same time. There's the paradox of God's word, which is eternal, and from God, that was written by human beings who thought they were addressing a problem somewhere in the ancient world. There's the paradox of Jesus Christ being 100% fully God and 100% fully human at the same time. And there is the paradox that every single one of us has to work out between, I know I am not saved by a single thing that I do, But if I don't do anything after that, I need to question whether I'm actually saved. And so as unpleasant as this is to ask you this morning, let me ask you, have you changed? Are you living a transformed life? Do you love God more than you did before? Do you value the things of God more than you did before? Are you connected to the things of God? Are you using your gifts and your talents to serve God and His kingdom? Is your life producing the fruit that a good tree would produce? My father retired as a lifer at Farmers Insurance, and Farmers Insurance had a motto for 5 years before they came up with these great commercials they now have on TV. Back in the old days, they didn't do any advertising. But they had this motto that said, more than yesterday, less than tomorrow. The implication being, we're a better insurance company today than we were yesterday, but we're not nearly as good as we're going to be tomorrow. Wouldn't that be a great motto for us as believers? I am more than I was 5 years ago because I see the power of the Holy Spirit transforming me. But I am committed to pressing on towards the goal. I haven't attained it yet, but I keep looking forward to what I can and should be, and I'm working towards that. Wouldn't that be great? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there might be somebody here who has been confused about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe they think it's about believing the right things. Or maybe they believe it's about feeling something years ago. If there's anybody here who's not certain about where they're at in their relationship with you, lest one day they stand before Jesus and he says, I never knew you, would you work in their heart to challenge them to commit themselves fully and without reservation to you in a prayer that simply says, Father, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and I can't earn it. And I recognize you offer it to me freely as a gift in Jesus' sacrifice for me. I want to receive that purely by grace, believing that it's true, and trusting that I will then begin living the life that you've called me to. Amen. Father, for the rest of us, we acknowledge that even if we are more than we were yesterday, we're not as much as we should be. And even though we recognize there's so much further to go, we're not as passionate or committed to it as we should be. Father, help us to change our perspective. Help us to change our pursuits. Help us to be increasingly passionate about becoming like you and being a good tree that produces good fruit. Not perfect fruit, not weighed down with fruit, but increasing fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.